Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's the difference between taking an afternoon to go hiking on a trail near your home and an afternoon hike on a black trail deep in the middle of the backcountry where you can hardly tell where the trail is? They might take the same amount of time. They could have the same number of hills to climb and descend. They could have the same beautiful scenery along the way. At the end, they both could be quite satisfying. So what is the difference between those two hikes? Preparation. Taking a hike in a familiar area close by your home where there's usually other people enjoying the same hike, you walk by them, you say, "Hi, how are you this afternoon?" You know that your car's in the parking lot not that many steps away. You might take a snack with you, a water bottle if it's warm. You take your cell phone along to take pictures or call someone in case you twist your ankle. But you really don't expect there to be much hassle in this hike when it's nearby. But when you take a hike in the middle of nowhere, others use that trail maybe once a week, once a month. You need to make sure that you have prepared yourself, you've taken with you everything that you might need to survive if something happens. What if you get lost? What if you twist your ankle? What if you meet a bear? So you got to think ahead. If the second day out on that trail I fall and stumble and hurt myself, I need to make sure I have something for shelter with me. I've got to make sure I've got warm enough clothes for when it gets cold at night. I've got to take something to start a campfire. I need a bit of extra food and water. I need a whistle to let people know, hey, I need some help. You need to be prepared. It might be no more strenuous than that afternoon walk you take by your house. But those what ifs are so much bigger. Because the difference there between being prepared or not is the difference between surviving or not. That's what Jesus is doing with his disciples here in our text. They've gone on a spiritual hike before, a mission from Jesus Christ before. And it was challenging, sure, but it was also joyful. And they came back to Jesus afterwards rejoicing. But now Jesus is saying, I'm about to send you on a much more difficult hike. The work is the same. Make disciples of the nations, but the challenges will be greater. It will be far more strenuous. You will suffer more. And so you need to be prepared for that. Now, the disciples had some sense about this already. They knew things were changing. The fact that they had been in the upper room, Jesus had been warning them repeatedly that soon would come the day when he would suffer and die at the hands of the authorities. He had even told them one of his own disciples would betray Jesus. And they had already been pointing fingers at each other, say, is it you? Not, is it you? And by this point in Luke chapter 22, it's likely that Judas had already left the upper room. And so the disciples knew that that betrayal was about to happen. The pressure is building. The suffering is about to really take off. It's actually happening, as much as they struggle to understand that. It's here when Jesus would have given them the warnings that are recorded in the Gospel of John. He said to them in chapter 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He says in John 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The hour is coming. But it's not yet here in Luke 22. Which means that the disciples have not yet experienced that intensity of sorrow and suffering. And they're going out to preach the gospel and they're ministering among the people as Christ had sent them. They had never really faced personal hostility. Any hostility they had seen was more directed towards Jesus himself, not the disciples. And Jesus is saying, that's about to change. With my death on the cross, with my resurrection and ascension, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, your mission is about to get far more difficult and far more sorrowful. And I want to prepare you for that. Now, since Pentecost, Christ's disciples, including the church today, has been walking that path of greater difficulty. And that's why we continue to need to be just as prepared as those first disciples. To follow the calling of Christ is no walk in the park. But neither is it hopeless. And so let's look this morning at how Jesus prepares his disciples for a different mission. As we work through the text, we'll look at that in three parts. First, lacking nothing. Second, full in Christ. And third, enough for now. Jesus prepares his disciples for a different mission. The first thing Jesus mentions to his disciples in verse 35 is a reminder of how he had sent them out before. Now, they would have lived this, but we perhaps need a reminder. What is Jesus talking about when he says, "When I sent you out before"? He's talking about when he sent out the 72 disciples in pairs a few chapters ago, two by two. Luke chapter 10 says this: "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others also and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So that's the first thing, that Jesus before had sent out his disciples in advance of his own arrival at each of those cities and towns. The disciples first, Jesus to follow close behind. Now, they might have gone ahead of Jesus, but at least they knew they weren't alone in that mission. Jesus would come behind them. They were not by themselves. They had that reassurance. He's right there. But if Jesus was following right behind them, that also means that the disciples in Luke 10 were not free to do whatever they pleased when Jesus sent them out on their mission, and then just call that preaching the gospel. The disciples were not sent to go preach their own message, to gain their own following, but to till the soil and to spread the seed. They were the advance notice that Jesus is coming. They were to prepare the people who were living in those places to hear the voice of the one who sent the disciples. They were merely heralds to tell the people the king is here. Much like John the Baptist, that voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The next thing to take note of in verse 35 is why or how Jesus sent them. If you look again back to Luke chapter 10, it says, "And he said to them, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus saying there's a lot of work to be done. So many people need to hear the good news. So many people are lost without it. And you disciples, you have a vital role in the spread of that good news, bringing in the sheaves, the ripened grain, to bring in the bounty of God's grace. And then Jesus said to them in Luke 10, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one along the road." So he tells them to go into these places with nothing, with meekness, nothing but the gospel, knowing that not everyone would receive their message. We know that passage, how Jesus says, if no one receives you when you leave that place, brush the dust off your feet. It'll be worse for them in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. So their gospel was not going to be freely received. And yet, even then, these disciples were being sent out into cities of Jewish people, of people who were their brothers and sisters, people who had friendship or kinship with them in some sense. And so, yes, there would be a degree of hostility, but also a degree of home, of comfort, of familiarity. So when they were sent out before, they shouldn't have needed any of those extra preparations for their journey. They should go there expecting to be cared for, expecting to be welcomed at least to some degree, that some would at least receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was enough. That's all they needed. Plus, it wasn't going to be that long term. And remember when the disciples came back to Jesus after he had sent out the 72. And they were rejoicing how even the demons were subject to the disciples in Christ's name. People were being delivered by the power of Jesus, even though Jesus wasn't even there. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's how effective the gospel is at dethroning Satan's grip on the sinner's heart. It was an incredible time, that first sending out. It opened the disciples' eyes to see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus' power remained with them as they sent out that glorious message to other people. But now, Jesus says here in verse 35, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And their answer is nothing. It would call to mind the joy that they would have had. They're remembering the confidence they had in Christ to provide for them no matter how difficult the road was. Lambs sent out among wolves. We lacked nothing. But now, Jesus says. You can imagine what that would have felt like for the disciples to hear those two words. But now? You mean it's not going to be like that? But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. At this moment, Jesus says, things are about to change. Now at this stage in my earthly ministry, steps away from the Garden of Gethsemane, a few steps more away from the disciples abandoning him when he's arrested, and then even denying him three times, and then a few steps more away from the cross, this is the moment where everything changes. The previous time of being sent out with nothing in your hands except the gospel and how you could rejoice over that is going to transform into a time where you will need to take with you whatever it takes to sustain yourselves along the road. If you have a money bag with money in it, take it along. If you have a knapsack to take extra belongings with you just in case, take that too. And then the most interesting one in verse 36. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak. That thick, heavy outer layer meant to keep you warm on those cool nights. You need your cloak less than you need a sword. As any good soldier will know, once you step out onto the battlefield, your weapon is more important than your comfort. So if you have a choice to face the enemy with a warm cloak or the sword as he's advancing upon you, you're going to grab for your sword. And that's what Jesus is showing them. He's explaining to them, that danger is so imminent. It's right upon you. Before you went out with nothing and you lacked nothing. But now in this moment where I am about to be taken from you and I will no longer be physically with you much longer, arrest, crucifixion, burial, yes, resurrection, and then ascension into heaven, Jesus is saying, I will not walk behind you just a few steps away like you've been used to doing these past 3 years. Once I ascend into heaven, you'll need that money in your bag. You'll need that knapsack. You'll need your sword. You need to be prepared. It's going to be tough. Now, is he saying that's all you'll have? You won't have me in any sense. You only have your money to advance the gospel. You only have whatever you can carry on your backs. That sword in your hand is what will convert the heart of a dead sinner? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus is not throwing his disciples to the wolves and shrugging his shoulders, saying, we'll see how you do. Sorry about that. Jesus would never abandon his disciples. How much he has always loved them and provided for them. Is it really at this moment and the moments to come, especially after Pentecost, that Jesus will stop caring for his disciples? Remember also the words that Jesus spoke in this upper room. Remember his prayer for them in John 17. He would never abandon them. And he's not doing so here. What he is saying is that the work they are about to be engaged upon in the discipling of the nations, in the extension of the kingdom, in the building up of the church, your role as disciples is about to become difficult. And as much as you need a money bag and knapsack and a sword, your heart needs to be prepared for that. You need to realize the hatred that is coming. You're going to go out with the same gospel and the same power to reach a people who have the same need as who you went out to see before. The harvest, in fact, will become even more plentiful as Jew and Gentile are both called to repentance and faith, and the laborers will still be few. But the hostility that the church will face because they are friends of Christ, the hostility of the world against the gospel will now turn against you, my disciples, after I'm ascended. Jesus says, "For now their hatred is against me. I'm about to suffer and die. And the seething intensity of the world will not be soothed just because they think they've conquered me. They will turn against you who follow me." And now I want you to be ready, Jesus is saying. I want you to be prepared to be completely dependent upon me in those times of hostility. I want you to be even more focused to the task which I have given you. You need to be committed to the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You need to be prepared for the suffering it will cost you, and you need to steadily go forward regardless of the world's hatred. But I want you to remember one thing. Remember who it is who is sending you. That's what we see in the second place, full in Christ. Now, we could compare this to the sending of Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land. You remember that story, boys and girls? Joshua follows Moses, and Moses was this great man, revered man. The Lord did such powerful things through him. He led Israel out of Egypt by the Lord's grace. He led Israel through the Red Sea by the Lord's grace. He led Israel to Mount Sinai by the Lord's grace. He led them to the promised land once already by the Lord's grace, and then for 40 years in the wilderness by the Lord's grace. And so for as great as a leader as Moses was, as much as he was a man of God, when it came down to it, Moses' own sin was the reason he could not lead the people across the Jordan. And now Joshua, imagine him looking up saying, "What are you asking me to do? You remember who these people are? They've already said no to you once, Lord. And I'm supposed to fill Moses' shoes? How could I do that? You're asking me to do what Moses could not? An even tougher mission?" And take them into a land of giants and warrior nations who are not going to welcome us with open arms. You remember what God says to Joshua? Boys and girls, you remember? "Be strong and be very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." And then God says, "Have I not commanded you?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course you have, Lord. But that's the point. Have I not commanded you? "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." What Joshua needed was to hear that reminder. Have I not commanded you? The word of the Lord is calling Joshua. The Lord is with him. And then with that commandment comes the promise. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The same thing is happening here. In verse 37, the disciples are moving from one mission to the next, from a mission where the disciples were more sheltered. You could say they had walked with Jesus, he was nearby, and even when they were sent out, they were just a few steps away from him, and they knew that they were going to see him again. So it wasn't long term, but now, at this moment, in Luke 22, Jesus is about to be crucified in chapter 23. Their Savior is going to die. The disciples themselves are about to be scattered. And Jesus is preparing to send them on an even more challenging mission to bring the gospel to hard-hearted Jews and pagan Gentiles. And the more that gospel spreads by the witness of these disciples, the more they will be opposed. They will weep. They will suffer. They will be hated. And so what do they need, just like Joshua needed? Have I not commanded you? The word of the Lord is with them. Look at verse 37. For I tell you. That's what the disciples needed to hear. It's the same as, thus says the Lord. And we know that phrase. Whenever you hear that phrase in the Bible, thus says the Lord, whatever happens, whatever comes after those words, are words you can count on. You can trust in those words. You can put your life on what God says after thus says the Lord. It's a word that will never break. It is a promise that God always keeps. Thus says the Lord. And that's what Jesus is doing here. For I tell you, whatever comes after those words is what the disciples need. That's what they can count on. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now, how did those words prepare the disciples for what's coming? How do they prepare us for where we already are on that mission? For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. That says two things. First, it says that Jesus has not yet fulfilled what has been written about him. He can't stop at this point before the cross and say, now I've got enough to send you out into the world and I'm just going to skip the worst of it and head off into heaven and relax there. Christ's mission is not done here. If Jesus himself does not follow the path that the Lord has set for him, if salvation is not won for sinners, then no amount of preparation could get the church ready to spread the gospel to the world. In fact, there would be no gospel to spread to the world because there would be no Christ worth the sacrifice of the church and the hostility the church has to face. Jesus must go to the cross. He must lay down his life. He must give himself unto death if there is any good news to spread. But just as importantly, what Jesus is saying is that I pledge to fulfill this. This scripture must be fulfilled in me. Just as it was written about him in Isaiah 53, which we read a few moments ago. We regularly come back to that passage, especially the first part. A lot of us maybe have it memorized. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But Jesus points out one phrase in particular, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is interesting because when Isaiah 53 was given to God's people, they were a people preparing for exile. For a very, very difficult stage in the remnant of God's people. Now we know many of Israel had turned their hearts against him, but there was still a faithful remnant, and they knew this exile was coming. Hardship was upon them. What would that do to my family? How am I going to provide for my kids? What are the authorities in Babylon going to ask of us? What compromises are we going to be challenged to make? What are we going to do for church, for worship? If the temple is going to be destroyed and we are thousands of miles away, what's this going to be like? Life is going to be so difficult. And then Jesus says, reminds them, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The remnant have someone who stands alongside them, who is numbered among them. One of those exiles, one of those sinners, even though himself he has no sin, he is there with them in their hardship. We see that in Jesus. Of all that he suffered, what did he deserve of that? Of all the things that he endured, were any of those things something he deserved? He was arrested like a criminal, though he wasn't one. He was falsely accused by so many contradictory witnesses. He was condemned anyways by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He was interrogated by Pilate, who then proclaimed him several times over, "I find no fault in this man," and he was still sent to the cross in place of a man named Barabbas who was a murderer. Though he knew no sin, Jesus became sin for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is the gospel. Christ given for us. Christ in our place. And Jesus says, that's what you need as my disciples going forward. What the church still needs today and needs to be rooted in. Always coming back to that simple covenant of God's grace in Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. And you look at the world and say, well, that's why they hate him so much, and that's why they hate the church. Because the church carries that gospel of Jesus Christ. That's also why the church must go forward. Even in its hardship, it must go forward, because there is no preparation for the task Christ has given to us than to know the surety of the salvation that comes by faith in this Jesus. That's why Jesus says, "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." There's no question marks there. There's no maybes. God's word is not left open-ended and unsure. It's not half-finished. It's not powerless. It's not ineffective. What is written about me has its fulfillment. What God has said will be done. For thus says the Lord, what God has decreed will come through the sacrifice of this Jesus, that sinners will be saved. For all the things that he must suffer in order to accomplish that, he will bring redemption to the world. And even for you disciples, Jesus is saying, you will be scattered, but you will never be lost. You will struggle, but you will not be forsaken. You will dwell in obscurity as far as the world is concerned, but I will not forget you. And not a single word of mine will ever fall to the ground. There is no surer rock to stand on for the church. There is no more confident hope than the one that we have in Jesus. The church is not sent into the world with an unfinished gospel. We are not witnesses to an incomplete Christ or a Christ who has no experience of what we are enduring. But we know that the promises of God are yes and amen in him. You must believe that. Thus says the Lord. That's what has to live in our hearts if we are to be prepared for our calling to be his witnesses. What comfort we have to know that we belong to the one who numbered himself as one of us. That we belong to the one who is so powerful in his love for the church that he sends that church into the teeth of the wolf, and Jesus has no fear that a single one of his lambs will be eaten. Isn't that incredible? For all that his lambs may have to suffer, for all the sorrow of the church until the dawn of Christ's coming, there is no greater assurance than to know that Christ has done it for us. Even if that means the gospel has to be carried by those very inadequate to the task, which we see in the third place, enough for now. What are the disciples thinking about as Jesus says he's about to fulfill Isaiah 53 and be numbered with the transgressors? Jesus is about to take the punishment that transgressors deserve, the cross of God's wrath. What are the disciples thinking about? What are they doing? Just imagine, they're looking around. Do you have a sword? You have one, right? I think there's two. Lord, look, Lord, we have two swords. We're strong enough to do that. That should be good, right? That's something. Look, Lord, here we have two swords. We have something to offer. Look, we're ready. Were they? Now, sometimes we watch the disciples, we listen to the disciples say, come on, guys. Shouldn't you realize what Jesus is talking about? You really think that two swords are going to conquer the world in a spiritual way? We realize we can do the same thing, right? In our church, we have office bearers training before every council meeting. with currently serving elders and deacons, those who have finished their terms, and then also young men who are interested in one day serving the Lord if he should call them into one of those offices. And for that training, we have been working our way through the URCNA church order. You might think, well, that's not very stimulating. It's actually been quite good. It's been refreshing for us. It's something that we realize, you know what? We need to carry this in our spiritual knapsack that Jesus tells us to take along in those home visits we have or those stickier pastoral situations. When we talk about the church order, we end up talking about the experiences we've had and the things we've had to learn, the things we've struggled with. And it's helping us prepare, especially those who are younger who have not yet had those experiences, it's helping them prepare for the challenges that are ahead. But we often remind ourselves in this office bearers training, we could spend years poring over what the Bible says about trying to make our office bearers great administrators who know all the procedures, the rules. They've memorized the church order as well as anyone so that any situation comes up, well, it's this article. Take that and run with it. But if we for a moment think that that's what prepares the church for its calling, then we're no different than these disciples hearing the call of Christ to bring the gospel to the world and thinking we'll get it done with two swords. You think of parents as well. Sometimes we can fall into the trap. We say, well, we've got to raise our kids to be Christians. Yes. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Yes. How do we do that? Keep the rules. Be very strict. Don't bend. Don't break. Be good Christians. Make a good display of who you are, and then our kids grow up and they know exactly how to live. Job is done. Good parents. But we've never talked to them about grace. We've never told them about the joy in our hearts of what Jesus has done for me. We've never worked through the struggles of sin, the pain and sorrow, the brokenness and relationships that is caused by our sins. If we never show them what grace looks like in practice, we can give them all the rules in the world and we will have failed. You see, if we take our eyes off of the gospel of Jesus Christ being numbered with the transgressors, of his atoning grace, his perfect sacrifice, his love for us, then no amount of preparation will make us suitable for the calling that Christ has given to his church, wherever that takes us. If it's in our homes and training our children what it means to love Jesus, if it's in the church and as office bearers training the congregation to follow Christ, if we take our eyes off of this heart of the gospel, then we have failed. In fact, our work will be impossible to achieve. What can our efforts do to convert a sinner's heart? And a few hours after this, Peter is going to raise his sword while they try to arrest Jesus, and the best he will manage to do is cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Ever thought about how strange that is? The best you can do is cut off the man's ear? That's a lot of skill. No, it's not. Remember what Jesus will do. He will rebuke Peter for even thinking that the sword is what will protect Jesus and bring about the gospel. That's why at the end of verse 38, it says, And he said to them, it is enough. Now, is he saying that two swords are enough? That's all you need to conquer the world? No, then he would have said, they are enough. It would have been plural, not singular. So does that mean that Jesus is frustrated? Like mom says to us, it's enough. Is that what Jesus is saying? I give up trying to explain to you what your life is going to be like after I am gone to glory. You still don't get it. I'm so sick of telling you about this. Let's just get out of here and get this over with. Off to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you know our Savior, you know that's not him. He doesn't have a frustrated heart. In saying it is enough, Jesus is acknowledging the short-sightedness and the foolishness of his own disciples. It is enough. They still don't see what he has just told them about his love for them. But he's not saying it is enough because he's sick and tired of their blindness and he wants to leave them. He's saying it's enough because their continued misunderstanding is part of the overall suffering that Jesus must endure to fulfill the scriptures. To be numbered with transgressors like these disciples who still don't get it. That even the closest to him still aren't recognizing the agony that he's about to suffer. And Jesus is here saying, I will still go forward for you. And I will still be numbered with transgressors like you. I will commit myself to your salvation no matter how many times you don't get it. No matter how many times you fail to see, I will still accomplish your salvation, not by a sword, but by my love. That way, when they finally see him after he rises from the dead and their faith is unraveled from that blindness, when they finally understand how patient, how gracious, how gentle Jesus has been with him, when they hear Peter being restored at the end of the Gospel of John, and they see with their own eyes, especially at Pentecost, the mercies of God to save sinners like them, these disciples will remember this. And they will say to the world, Jesus really is enough. They will be prepared for a hostile mission to spread the gospel because their hearts will be full of joy in a perfect Savior. Then they will be ready, not because of their own achievements, not because of their own skill, but because their eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. Their assurance will be rooted in his care for them, and they will still lack nothing because they will have his love. And they will prepare themselves for their calling to face a hostile world, but they will be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. And they will wield the sword of the Word of God so that others, like you and me, are we not the fruit of that? Like you and me can be numbered among the saved. So that we can then join those disciples and walk what may be a more hostile path for us going forward, but fully prepared with the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.